Belgic Confession 16 on eternal election. We believe that all the posterity of Adam, being thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of our first parents, God then did manifest himself such as he is, that is to say, merciful and just. Merciful, since he delivers and preserves from this perdition all whom he, in his eternal and unchangeable counsel of mere goodness, hath elected in Christ Jesus our Lord, without any respect to their works, just in leaving others in the fall and perdition wherein they have involved themselves. Before we get into our material proper tonight, I want to draw to your attention three items from the CPRC bookstore. First, a book, and if you have any questions about hardening from last week's class, this is the most helpful and short treatment of hardening of which I'm aware, and it deals with the hardening too of Pharaoh. It's found in Homer C. Hoeksema's Unfolding Common History, Volume 3, on pages 260 to 269. So if you have that book and you want to read more about hardening, Volume 3 of Unfolding Covenant History. And if you want, you can buy one too. Then, since these classes, especially of late, have been dealing and will be dealing more with Romans 9, we have a box set of CDs on the most avoided chapter of the Bible. And then, after this lecture, you may want to read this little pamphlet, free, by Herman Hoeksema, The Place of Reprobation in the Preaching of the Gospel. And it's in the book cabinet on your right, on as you go into the narthex. It's especially good on one aspect of tonight's material, which we'll come to in due time, and I hope to remind you of the pamphlet in that regard, but I don't want to spoil it. Okay, now, our strong avowal of double predestination, according to Scripture and the Reformed faith, and especially here, Belgic Confession, Article 16, our strong avowal of double predestination sometimes occasions the false charge that we teach that election and reprobation are, here's the phrase, equally ultimate. They say that we teach that election and reprobation are equally ultimate. And here, the hypo, or undercooked Calvinist, is alluding to part of the canons of Dort. You may know of the five heads, and that they are followed by a section entitled Conclusion. The five heads, then a section included at the end called Conclusion, and that's in the Green Creeds book at page 179. And in paragraph 2, about three quarters of the way down, it states that we, the Reformed, deny that we teach, quote, that in the same manner in which election is the fountain and cause of faith and good works, reprobation is the cause of unbelief and impiety. In the same manner. And from that, equally ultimate. And this is a charge made against us, and especially the PRC and Herman Hoeksema, for example, by the Christian Reformed Church. And here we need to distinguish similarities and differences between election and reprobation. It'll become clear to you what I'm getting at as we look at the similarities and differences between election and reprobation. In what ways are election and reprobation the same? And then we'll say what ways they differ. In what ways are they the same? Yes. They're both about a choice of God, an eternal, unchangeable, unconditional choice of God of some human beings to an eternal destiny. Okay, they're both about an eternal choice of God of some people to an eternal destiny, whether heaven or hell. In that sense, they're the same. If you turn to Canons 1, here we have confessional affirmation that election and reprobation are part of one decree. If you look at Canons 1:6, it states that some receive the gift of faith from God and others do not receive it, proceeds from God's eternal decree. Right? The eternal decree here isn't only election, because it goes on to say, "For known unto God are all his works in the beginning of the world, and that God works all things after the counsel of his will." Eternal decree, singular. Then it says, "According to which decree," singular, "he graciously softens the hearts of the elect who are obstinate and inclines them to believe, while he leaves the non-elect in his just judgment to their own wickedness and obduracy." So there's one decree, singular, and that one decree involves softening some according to election and leaving others in their sin according to reprobation. So here's the second thing in which election and reprobation are similar. Not only are they God's eternal choice of some people to weal or woe, but also election and reprobation are parts of one decree. The positive part, election, and the negative part, reprobation. And then a third thing in which they're similar is that both serve the glory of God. So they're defined in a similar way, eternal choice of God of some people to an eternal destiny. They're both part of one decree, and they both have the same goal, the glory of God. But election and reprobation are not equally ultimate. They're equal in some things, but not equal in other things. And now it's time to quote that rather difficult statement from the conclusion of the canons, which affirms that election is not in the same manner the cause of faith and good works, in the way that reprobation is the cause of unbelief and impiety. I'll explain. Election doesn't cause good works and faith in the same way as reprobation causes unbelief and impiety. See, election causes faith and good works like this. God sends Jesus Christ to purchase grace for us on the cross. The Holy Spirit then takes this grace, as it were, and infuses it into our hearts, so that we're regenerated and continually sanctified. Then God works by his Holy Spirit through the means of grace, especially the words, the word and sacrament, all as an undeserved gift. Okay, so election is God working positively in Christ by the Holy Spirit through the means of grace as an undeserved gift to change us from totally depraved sinners. Now, reprobation doesn't work unbelief and impiety in us like that. Unbelief and impiety comes from us. It's our fault. The canons in 1:15 twice and in 1:6 speak of it as God leaving us, as it were, to our own devices. See, for God to give faith to people and make them do good works, God has to work positively in them. Christ must come, die for our sins. The Spirit must work in our hearts. God uses the means of grace, especially preaching and sacraments, as an undeserved gift, so that God changes us from totally depraved sinners into people who love him and keep his commandments. Reprobation doesn't do anything like that. Reprobation leaves the person in their sins. So election is the cause of faith, because without God's electing and Christ dying for us and the Spirit coming upon us, and without a gracious work of the Lord through the means of grace, we wouldn't believe, we wouldn't do good works. But in reprobation, God doesn't come and have this whole elaborate way in which God obtains sins for somebody and works sin into people's hearts to make them wicked when they're already wicked. Now this is a hard idea to get across, and I don't see full comprehension in everybody's face, just to put it mildly. But do you think you've got the point? Election works by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, works faith and good works in us, right? God does that positively. It's all of Him and not of us. Whereas the reprobate, it's not as if God, as it were, merits sin for them or something, or sends another son to die for them, and then positively works in them so that they become evil whereas they weren't evil before. No, God passes them by. God leaves them in their sin. And they, being totally depraved, bring forth all their evil works.
Also, is it a case that you could say that maybe help understand about Jesus Christ? He's pivotal in the role of God in electing His church, but not necessarily in reprobating it. He came to die and to save a number of the elect, but as you said, the reprobate, they're left to themselves. But Christ on the cross, I know they're condemned through His death in one sense, but really that wasn't the main purpose. His purpose was to die for a people.
Another way to develop part of what you were saying is to say that our election is our election in Christ. There's no the one whom God would send. The reprobate weren't reprobate in Christ or something. All the active, all the good where God is positively working in people's hearts, that comes through election. The rest is the reprobate's fault. And God doesn't positively have to do anything in them, because they're already wicked. And they start off wicked, remain wicked, whereas the elect start off wicked, and then God works positively to transform, change them, and make them different from what they were. Trevor?
They're reprobate, our sins are ordained.
Yes.
We're in the world, so He doesn't just leave them. He ordained their sins.
No. Yes, He doesn't just leave them. He also works providentially in them. And there's even a positive hardening of them. But God's hardening of them is not, strictly speaking and absolutely parallel, with His working grace in them. For instance, when God works grace in us, the Holy Spirit must come to sweetly bend our will. There's an influence from without to transform and change us. When the wicked sin, he does it of himself, yeah, and it's entirely and totally decreed by God. And yes, you can say God hardens them, but what does God do by hardening them? He doesn't infuse sin into them. What He does is He gives them a stronger will. He gives them greater willpower, which of itself is a neutral and can even be a good thing. But He doesn't sin. God doesn't work iniquity. And so a person like Pharaoh, he's totally depraved. He sees all these miracles. God gives him greater willpower so that he doesn't say, well, I'll be. Obviously, God is doing this and I must repent. God strengthens his will. Notice he doesn't sin inside him or work sin in him. God strengthens his will so that Pharaoh becomes more resolute in his evil way. So for the elect, God works grace in them. For the reprobate, God gives them, as it were, a stronger will, which in itself is neutral, which they, of their own evil bent, resolve in the way of sin. Now, the second thing in which election and reprobate are not equally ultimate is this. Reprobation serves election. Okay? So reprobation and election are not equally ultimate, because reprobation is subordinate to and serves election. Election is the main thing. Reprobation is the secondary thing that serves the main thing. Election.
In what way does it serve?
In what way does reprobation serve election is the question. Well, we'll answer that as we look at this first main purpose of election and reprobation, that reprobation serves election. We'll answer your question, John, as we go through the texts on the handout. First of all, Jacob and Esau in Genesis 25, verse 23. And the Lord said unto her, Rebekah, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. And the elder is Esau, who is reprobate, and he shall serve the younger, who is Jacob, who is elect. Now Genesis 25 emphasizes the national or corporate. Two nations are in your womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and one people will be stronger than the other people. Then you're familiar with the story of Jacob and Esau in the following verses and chapters. Esau gains the birthright and the blessing.
Jacob
gains the birthright and the blessing, which are covenant blessings and a covenant birthright, because he is the child of the promise. Now, nationally, did Edom serve Israel? Outwardly, nationally, did Edom serve Israel?
I think so.
Mm-hmm. But the question is, in history, did Edom nationally and outwardly serve Israel? Was Israel the leading power and was Edom the vassal state?
Edom was a thorn in the flesh.
Edom was a thorn in the flesh, yep. In David's day, 2 Samuel chapter 8, Edom was defeated and became a vassal state, and it remained such under Solomon. And then at other times in the kingdom of the south, or Judah, it was a vassal state. But David came maybe 700 years or so after this. It is very obviously clear that individually and spiritually, Esau served Jacob. Think of it this way, and the key word is spiritually. Esau, he wants to kill Jacob. What does Jacob do? He flees. He flees to Paddan Aram. What happens from there? He gets a wife, and he gets two wives. And he has two concubines. And through these two wives and two concubines, he gets the 12 sons of Jacob. Spiritually, Jacob is being served. He never would have come to being there, probably, but for Esau. Then when Jacob returns, he hears that Esau is coming out to meet him with an awful lot of men. And Jacob draws near to the Lord. He prays, he wrestles with the angel, who is Christ in Genesis 32. And Jacob resolves then no more to play his tricks, but to seek God and to trust in the Lord to defend him and preserve the covenant in his line. So Esau served Jacob's salvation. Esau served the realization of the covenant in Jacob's sanctification and in his begetting the 12 tribes of Israel, which became the Old Testament church. But we'll say more about that after a minute. Now moving in Israel's history to Israel in Egypt, and the second text is listed in the handout, Isaiah 43:3-4. This will become clear to you as we work our way through the text how reprobation serves election. Isaiah 43:3-4. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I give Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honourable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. These two verses in Isaiah are referring to Israel in Egypt in the early chapters of Exodus. And God says that Israel was precious, honourable, beloved, and therefore he gave Egypt, also poetically referred to as Ethiopia and Seba, for ransom. That is, God said, because I loved you, I destroyed and killed Egypt. Through the 10 plagues, through the Red Sea, you were my goal and my beloved and precious one. And so I loved you so much that I devastated and slaughtered them. The reprobate serve the elect. And Isaiah 43 makes this point. This is illustrative of God's general mode of operation for his elect and beloved and precious people, because the last statement of the text says, therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Therefore, in the future, I will give men for thee and people for thy life. This isn't just a once and for all thing in Egypt. This is a general principle of my operation. I love you so much as mine elect, I will kill and destroy other people for your good. Election served, reprobation served election in Egypt in the early chapters of Exodus. And it serves, reprobation serves election throughout the history of the church, and especially here in Isaiah 43, God said, I'm going to destroy the Babylonians to allow you to come back to the promised land. That's the context in Isaiah and Isaiah 43. Julian.
Was there not a time when there was a huge army of a million Ethiopians came against? Am I wrong?
There was a huge army, yeah. Mentioned in Kings.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. And are you thinking that this is the reference to Ethiopia in Isaiah 43? See, Egypt and Ethiopia is the area just south of it. So most people think Egypt and Ethiopia here are the same sort of thing. But it is indeed the case that God does destroy the wicked and did destroy Ethiopia on that occasion because of election. Let's look at the next verse, Joshua 11 verse 20. This may not appear to support our point at first, but you may remember we looked at this verse last time. Joshua 11 verse 20. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that is, the kings of the Canaanites on this side of the river Jordan. It was of the Lord to harden their hearts that they, these kings, with their armies, should come against Israel in battle, that, this is the purpose, that he, the Lord, might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favour, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua 11 verse 20 says that God hardened these kings, and hardening is an outworking of reprobation, so that Israel would destroy them and take their land. So here, reprobation, the reprobation of these kings and their armies in Canaan, serves election in that they, in foolhardy foolishness, came out and were slaughtered so that God may give their land to his elect people, Israel. Moving to the next passage, here we deal with the Assyrians. Isaiah 10, 5 through 6, and 20 through 22. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. God is saying that he is using the Assyrian army as his rod and staff of anger to smite Israel. I will send him, the Assyrians, against an hypocritical nation, because Israel was playing the part of a hypocrite, and against the people of my wrath, Israel, will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. So in these two verses, Isaiah 10, verse 5 through 6, God uses reprobate Assyria to destroy Israel, and so to save the elect remnant from the midst of wicked Israel. I quote the remainder of the passage, Isaiah 10, 20 through 22. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped of the house of Israel, shall no more stay upon him that smote them. They'll no longer trust in the Assyrians, but they shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. The remnant, this is the remnant according to the election of grace, they shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. They'll come back to the Lord in true repentance. For though the people, though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, very numerous, yet a remnant of them shall return. There'll be a few elect. A remnant of them shall return. The consumption shall decree shall overflow with righteousness. So the reprobate are here used to serve the elect. Habakkuk 1, 6 through 12 is similar. Here we're dealing with the southern kingdom. God raises up the Babylonians to kill and devastate Judah. Habakkuk 1 verse 6, For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, another word for the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. And then it adds, Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. This won't totally destroy the people of the Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. That is, God sent the Babylonians to destroy Judah, so that Judah, being chastened and corrected, the elect would be brought to repentance and delivered from their ills. Now let's move to Malachi 1, 2 through 5. And as we read these verses, I'd like you to think, how does reprobation serve election here? Malachi 1, 2 through 5. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, Wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, We are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, They shall build, but I will throw down. And they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, The Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. The question, how does reprobation serve election here?
Is it showing a comparison?
Doesn't it in a sense confirm God's love to the elect in his destruction of the reprobate?
Yes. Reprobation serves election here in the way of assuring Israel, the elect, of his love for them, as opposed, this is the comparison I take it you were talking about, Brian, as opposed to his hatred of the reprobate. Reprobation serves election in that it assures us that God loves us. Once you hear that God hates some people, and this passage certainly teaches that, then you think, well, wow, I must be loved.
Pepper have put a simple picture of a building with a scaffold around it.
Uh-huh.
The scaffold is necessary for the building to be constructed. Once the building is completed, the scaffold is taken away. It's a bit like the church being built, the other being down, and the reprobate scaffold. It has to be in place, and the reprobate has to be here with us until Christ returns. So
yep.
The church can be built, and then they're taken away.
That's true. Okay, another example of reprobation serving the elect, this time in the life of Christ. Okay? Reprobate Judas served the elect. Reprobate Judas served, in fact, all of the elect. Because through reprobate Judas, Jesus Christ was betrayed into the hands of the scribes and Pharisees and crucified. And on the cross he died for our sins. So that one reprobate man, Judas, who was called in John's Gospel twice the son of perdition, the son of hell, he served all the elect. Not deliberately, that wasn't his intention or purpose. His intention or purpose was to get 30 pieces of silver. But he, the reprobate, served the elect. And to widen that out, all the ungodly religious leaders and the nation of Israel as a whole, and Pontius Pilate and the soldiers, some of them doubtless repented later, but the reprobate ones, they served the elect in that they nailed Christ to the cross. There had to be somebody to do that. And so those reprobate served the elect. Romans 11 gives us another example of reprobation serving election, because it was through the reprobation of Israel, or more precisely through the outworking of the reprobation of Israel, in that most of that nation rejected Christ, that God then turned from that nation as a nation, as a theocracy, and brought the gospel and salvation to the Gentiles. And then, of course, actually the election of the Gentiles provokes the elect Jews to believe in Jesus. And then the salvation of elect Jews provokes elect Gentiles to follow Jesus too. So I have given a number of passages and arguments to show, scripturally, how reprobation serves election. I want to ground this and prove it to you from the Bible. And I hope along with the proof there has been a certain amount of explanation. But now I'm going to make the point that though I have taken quite a time to prove biblically that reprobation serves election, that really I only needed one text. Of course reprobation serves election, because everything serves the elect. Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And the passage explains the purpose of God, the purpose of election. All things work together for good for the elect. The teaching of Romans 8:28. The reprobate are a very large part of the all things, as the majority of human beings. So if all things work together for good for the elect, then the reprobate, and therefore reprobation in general, works for the good of the elect. If the rain and the sunshine and your health and how many children God gives you and the job you have and everything you can think of works for good together, although we don't always see how, but God says it, therefore it's true, then certainly the reprobate must work for our good. Easier said than believed, but it's certainly true. Reprobation serves election. This is an argument everybody can grasp, because everything serves the elect and therefore election. So let's look then at the texts grouped under B, principles on the handout. Proverbs 11:8, the righteous is delivered out of trouble and the wicked cometh in his stead. By righteous here it means especially the elect righteous, the only way to be righteous according to election, and the wicked hears the man who continues in it. So the righteous, they're delivered, the wicked comes in his stead, and the wicked gets it. Proverbs 21 verse 18 is even clearer than the last text. It says, the wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous, and the transgressor shall be a ransom for the upright. And the idea is, the righteous needing to be ransomed, the righteous of themselves are destined for destruction and death, and that God providentially provides a ransom, a payment for release of the righteous, and uses in 1,001 ways the reprobate wicked. And here we go back to Isaiah 43 verses 3 and 4, where all those reprobate wicked in Egypt had to suffer for the deliverance of the people of God. Let's come to the third text quoted in this section, Romans 9 verse 12. It was said unto her, here we quote Genesis 25 verse 23, and here things become clearer again. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And remember the context. The context, especially in Romans 9, is Jacob and Esau, the two babies, twins in the womb of their mother, haven't yet been born, haven't done any good or evil. One's elect, one's reprobate. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And here, in this connection, Romans 9 verse 12 states, the elder shall serve the younger. The key word, the elder shall serve the younger. Reprobate Esau will serve elect Jacob. Or to generalize it, because this is the idea of the passage, the reprobate serve the elect. That's a key part in the doctrine of reprobation, especially as taught in Romans chapter 9.
I think it's the only good reason I can see for Esau not wiping out Jacob. I mean, obviously, I think he had that intent. Why would he have 300 men with him?
Uh-huh.
And if it wasn't for the grace of God changing his mind, I mean, I also wondered why on earth did he go up to him and kiss him and say, I wonder if to see you again, because
yep.
left himself, he would have done.
He would have, and I think it was the answer to Jacob's prayer.
Mm.
Yeah, but God was gracious to Jacob and changed his mind so that some natural affection, not goodness, but natural affection, and Esau was kindled again. He thought, well, we're blood brothers, I can hardly go and kill him. Yeah. A natural affection isn't grace, because even squirrels have it, and dogs have it. And even the Nazis showed all sorts of natural affection for their families. And so the Nazi concentration camps, there would be this top Nazi, and there'd be pictures of him with his kids, and he'd make them a swing and so on, and he'd get them all the best of food. And there's loads of natural affection. Adolf Hitler had some natural affection. He very much liked dogs. But that's not grace. Yeah.
Never the reprobate persecute the church.
Mm-hmm.
Not church, the church. It makes the church afraid.
It does, yeah. Reprobation serves election in the persecution of the church. Easy for us to say it in a nice warm room, but yeah, it's true. It's true because, first of all, it weeds out the hypocrites in the church. Yeah. And so it makes the church more spiritual from that point of view. And then it tightens the belt of everybody who's left. Then the last text in this connection, Romans 9, 22 and 23 asks, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. And verse 22 here deals specifically with reprobation. God wills to show his wrath and make his power known, endures these vessels of wrath that are to destruction, reprobation. Verse 23 deals with election. God wills to make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared for glory. And the connection ought to be noticed. Verse 22 on reprobation has its purpose and that he might glorify himself in a much higher way in the elect. God reprobates that he might show the riches of his glory in saving the vessels of mercy. And this is the point too in Canons 115 that reprobation makes the truth of election shine with added clarity and luster. Canons 115, what peculiarly tends to illustrate and recommend to us the eternal and unmerited grace of election is the express testimony of sacred scripture that not all but only some are elected, while others are passed by in the eternal election of God, whom God, out of his sovereign, most just, irreprehensible and changeable good pleasure, hath decreed to leave in the common misery into which they have willfully plunged themselves, and not to bestow upon them saving faith and the grace of conversion, but leaving them in his just judgment to follow their own ways, at last for the declaration of his justice to condemn and punish them forever, and so on. And this is the decree of reprobation. So according to Canons 115, you can't really grasp election. You can't really grasp the graciousness and glory of election without understanding reprobation. Reprobation, unlike anything else, peculiarly illustrates and recommends to us the eternal and unmerited grace of election. Now, what ought to be our attitude to the truth that reprobation serves election? Do you go around the street, point at people and say, you don't believe, you may well be elect, and election serves reprobation, and look, here's my bag, you wouldn't carry it for me, please?
We don't know.
We don't know for a start who the reprobate are. Yeah. Yeah. And it's not for us to go about proud and taking the word serve and working out how we think reprobation ought to serve us, or use it for our own selfishness to get a guy to be your bag carrier.
It would be better to carry the bag of somebody who's unconverted to show them
yes, sir. Yes. Yeah. Because the believer is to serve the unbeliever, he's to be a servant of all. But God makes the reprobate serve the elect, and the serve here isn't we are helpers and menials who do all the unpleasant tasks that we don't care to do for ourselves.
It helps us often in life to understand why hard things happen to us.
Yes.
Losing a job, or you know, being demoted, or something happening that the reprobate uses to move you on somewhere else, possibly.
Yeah.
She was very humble too, and she
got to
choose
that. That's it. Be not high-minded, but fear. Why did God choose us? We didn't deserve it. And who maketh us to differ? For what do we have that we did not receive? And if we boast as if we earned it, well then we're just deceiving ourselves. It came from above.
We can only boast if we know we earned it. If we don't believe that we earned it, then there is no place to boast.
No. No, so there's no place for despising others. So reprobation serves election. That is, God works all things for good for us. And then we are to be humble and fulfill our calling and leave it to God to work out how this serves our salvation. We obey his revealed will. And this shouldn't make us proud, but as Henry says, more humble. So then, the purpose of election and reprobation. Two main purposes of election and reprobation. First, reprobation serves election. And now second, election and reprobation serve God's glory. So reprobation serves election, and reprobation and election serve God's glory. And we know that election and reprobation must serve God's glory, because everything serves God's glory. Romans 11:36, quoted outside this room, "For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Everything serves the glory of God. Can you give me a scripture text that especially proves that reprobation serves the glory of God?
Romans 9:17.
Yes, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth, and the name is equivalent to God's glory. Yep. There's one in Proverbs. Proverbs 16:4. God hath made all things for himself, that is, for his own glory, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. The wicked are the reprobate wicked there. So, reprobation is for God's glory. Turn with me now to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 deals with election. Ephesians 1:6 states that election, mentioned in verse 4, and predestination, mentioned in verse 5, are to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12 states that we, the elect, should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14 states that we are elected and redeemed and resurrected unto the praise of his glory. So all things are for God's glory. Proverbs 16:4 and Romans 9:17 teach that reprobation is for God's glory. Election is for God's glory in Ephesians 1:6, 12, and 14. And so the Westminster Confession states in 3:3, quote, "By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto eternal life, and others foreordained to everlasting death." Election, reprobation, manifest God's glory. So, election and reprobation serve God's glory. What particular aspects of God's glory, what facets of his holy character are revealed particularly by election or particularly by reprobation? According to Romans chapter 9, God's glory is revealed in reprobation in a certain way. There are some verses here, at least a couple, that indicate God's glory is revealed, or aspects of God's glory.
Power.
You're thinking of which verse, Trevor?
Romans 9:17.
God raises up Pharaoh for this purpose, singular, that I might show my power in thee. The power that hardened Pharaoh's heart, the power that wrought the 10 plagues, the power that opened up and closed again the Red Sea. Anything else in Romans 9? Brian?
The sovereign choice of God in this. That
okay.
Would be his,
I'm looking for a word though.
Justice.
Justice. You need to find the word. A word that's found in Romans 9 that talks about, it speaks of an attribute of God. God. Long suffering is an attribute of God. But it's not an attribute of God that's shown to the reprobate. When Romans 9:22 says that God wills to show his wrath and to make his power known again. Second one, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath unto destruction. If you read that sloppily, as many do, you think, there's long suffering. See, and that's a gracious thing. God is gracious. He's long suffering to the wicked. and therefore in a sense he loves them. But read the look at it more carefully. What's the object of the verb endured? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured the vessels of wrath? The object of the verb endured is the vessels of wrath. God endured, and you endure something means you put up with them. You endure the pop music of your neighbour that blasts out and you put up with it. God endures the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. God endures the reprobate. And why does God endure them? He endures them with much long suffering. And the long suffering of the Lord is salvation. God endures the reprobate, he puts up with them, and he endures them with much long suffering, because he's suffering long in Jesus Christ with the elect. This isn't the point now, but you can read more about that in Hooksum's commentary on Romans 9. I think it's dealt with in the sermons on Romans 9. But the key word we're looking for now is power and wrath. Wrath's mentioned twice in verse 22. God's wrath isn't an attribute, it's his holy love burning in justice against the wicked. So Romans 9 mentions particularly one attribute in connection with reprobation, one attribute which is especially manifest in reprobation and its outworking, and that attribute of God is power, omnipotence. So reprobation declares God's glory, and it especially, according to the perspective of Romans 9, declares the glory of God's power. Now, what about election? I'm looking for an attribute of God, a word, or actually several words, found in various verses in Romans 9.
Compassion.
Verse 15. Yep.
Mercy.
Verse 15. Yep, mercy and compassion, both used in verse 15. Both used twice in verse 15. Any others?
Love
in verse 13. Election shows God's love, mercy, compassion. Mercy is mentioned again in verse 16. Mercy is mentioned again in verse 18. He hath mercy on whom he will have mercy. Mercy is mentioned in verse 23. God shows the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. And so Romans 9 especially emphasizes God's glory in election, the glory as it shows itself particularly in mercy. Okay. Now, Brian made a point earlier, which is well worth going back to. The words mercy with respect to election and power with respect to reprobation highlight the aspect of God's glory in those eternal choices of the Almighty. But there is an attribute of God spoken of throughout Romans 9, though the word itself isn't used. I'm talking about God's sovereignty. The word sovereignty isn't used, but Romans 9, both in election and reprobation, is all about God's sovereignty, another attribute of God. For instance, verses 11 through 13, Jacob and Esau, two unborn twins, neither had done any good or evil. It's all about the purpose of God. One's loved and the other hated. That's sovereignty. That's awesome sovereignty. Verses 15 and 16, God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I want to have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I choose to have compassion. So then, Paul concludes, it's not at all about if a person wants to be saved or runs and makes all such strenuous efforts. It depends solely and absolutely on God sovereignly showing mercy. Verse 17, God shows his sovereignty in raising Pharaoh up to destroy him. And that was a sovereign choice of God. Verse 18, therefore, another conclusion, God has mercy on whom he wills or wants or wishes or desires to have mercy. and whom God wants or wishes or desires, he hardens. That's sovereignty. Verse 19, Thou wilt say unto me, Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And the will there isn't the will of command. The will there is God's sovereign will, the will of his decree. Verse 20 argues for God's sovereignty in that, well, he's God. And, well, he has formed you. And he has sovereign right to do with you what he wills. And verse 21 says that the potter has sovereign authority and right to take one lump of clay and make it into a soup bowl and another piece to try and fashion into a little frog or something. Oh, it didn't come out right, and then smash it. The potter can do that. He has sovereign authority over the clay. And then in verses 22 and 23, God's sovereignty is very clearly set forth. What if God, willing or wishing or wanting or desiring to show his wrath sovereignly, made some vessels of wrath fitted to destruction and made others vessels of mercy to show his glory? That's God's sovereignty. And people react differently to this truth. How do some react?
They speak against God. They say it's not fair.
Not fair, yeah. They do.
God wouldn't do something
like that. God wouldn't do something like that, yeah.
God loves everybody.
Yeah.
It's just your interpretation.
And then we say, well, give me yours. Give me yours. In fact, I have heard your interpretation of Romans 9. We say to our, it's exactly the same interpretation that Paul opposes in verse 14. Is there then unrighteousness with God? Yeah. It's exactly the opposition from the unbelieving in verse 19. Oh, why does he yet find fault? Who is this that is will? Yeah, we know all about your interpretation. It's the one that Paul opposes. It's the interpretation that carnal man always brings up against this scripture, and therefore it's the interpretation that Paul beats down. The opposition comes in verse 14, and Paul smacks it over the head, and then it rears its ugly head again, and he has to beat it down when it arises in verse 19 with other arguments. And in verse 20 he gets sharp. He says, who are you to be replying against God? And then we say, we agree that we differ. But we don't agree to differ. Yeah. But for the elect, as the canons explain, this magnifies God and it makes us humble. We find out that the God whom we worship is not such a one who's altogether like ourselves, which is a good job. Now, Belgic Confession 16 speaks about God's glory in double predestination, and with this we end for tonight. God's glory is manifested in double predestination according to Belgic Confession 16. But what divine attribute does Belgic Confession 16 highlight with regard to election? Mercy. Mercy is mentioned twice. Does this agree with Romans 9? Yes, it agrees with Romans 9. Yep. What divine attribute does Belgic Confession 16 highlight in connection with reprobation?
Justice.
Is this like Romans 9? No, Romans 9 mentions power a couple of times. Justice is involved in Romans 9. And we're going to look at it, Lord willing, next week. But power is especially emphasized. But there are different aspects of the truth which are brought out in different places. And Lord willing, we're out of time. But Lord willing, we'll look at God's justice in election and especially reprobation next week.